It is a privilege to be here this morning with you to open God's Word and to reflect together on a portion of 1 John. I would ask you to turn to the letter of 1 John chapter 3, and follow as I read the entire chapter. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, reading down to the end of that chapter. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the living God. In the Sunday school hour, we spent some time thinking about Baptists, what they are, thinking about Baptist convictions about the church. And there's no doubt that as you look at the history of the people called Baptists, they've been very interested in the nature of the church. Who should belong to the church? Is there such a thing as the universal church? There are definitely local churches like this one, but is there a universal church? What are the marks of the church? Baptists inherited from their Puritan roots a distinct set of convictions about what the church is. What are the marks of the church? Early Baptists in the 17th century argued the church is the place where the Word of God is preached purely, where God's Word is heard, not traditions,
human traditions that have no rootage in God's word, but God's word is preached. The church, they also argued, is the place where baptism, believers' baptism, is administered, and the Lord's Supper is properly observed. And they also argued the church is a place where there is biblical discipline, where the passage that we have just read that speaks of the holiness of God's people is taken seriously. In the 18th century, a couple of centuries after Baptists emerged clearly and distinctly, a number of Baptists argued there is another mark of the church, a fourth mark, if you want, and that is a true church is a church that has a passion for the salvation of sinners. It is a church that obeys the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20. Men like William Carey and Andrew Fuller clearly articulated that the true churches are the armies of the Lamb, ever seeking to expand the kingdom of Christ. Now, as I look back on those reflections on the nature of a church, I would certainly want to affirm them heartily. But as I read Scripture, and particularly the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I would like to suggest to you that there is another mark of the church that is all through the New Testament that comes to the fore very clearly in 1 John, and it is this: the church is marked, or should be marked, by love. A true church is a place where God's people love each other. And this morning we want to think together, particularly about this passage, about why that is the case. We will see that it is rooted in an amazement at the Father's love for us. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. This is where our love for the brethren starts. It doesn't start with us. It starts with an awareness that God has loved us. Second, we will see that how do we know that God loves us? It's very easy to talk about the love of God, but how do I know that? What is the concrete proof of that? Well, God has given us, as we've been singing, concrete evidence in the fact that Jesus, the Son of the Father, who is God Himself, who has been with the Father from eternity past, died for us. We see the love of God displayed preeminently in the cross. How do we know that God is love? We see it in the cross on which our Jesus dies. And then third, we want to explore the practical, and it is a very practical ramification or application of this. If this is the love of God, that He loved us, and He showed that love in the death of His Son, we who name Jesus as Lord and Savior must love one another. And we want to talk a little bit about how this is fleshed out in the life of a congregation. This is New Testament Christianity. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, as Christ gave Himself a sweet offering to the Father, you need to love one another. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it's a verse I've spent a lot of time thinking about over the last 2 or 3 years. Because Paul says there that the goal of our charge, the goal of our teaching, the end of all the words that we write and speak is this, that it might kindle love in you, the reader. Love that comes from a sincere faith and a pure heart. It's a verse I've thought a lot about because I spend a lot of time speaking in classroom settings. What am I doing? All those words, what do they amount to? It's not simply, although this is part of the task, it's not simply the communication of information to students who are studying theology and studying for pastoral ministry or missions. It's not simply giving them knowledge of church history, giving them knowledge of who we are as the people of God in thinking about our past and getting an identity from that. It is ultimately to cultivate in their lives a passionate love for God. And if I have not done this, I failed in my duty to God. That I am to convey to those who are sitting under the teaching of the seminary a love for God and a love for His people. One of the things that has scared me over the last number of years is to see some students, thankfully only a small number, but some students who you can see that they love the idea of getting up and speaking like this. But do they love God's people? They love the idea of preaching and teaching, but do they see that that is a means to an end? It is a means to create a people of love, passionate love for God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, passionate love for one another, love that we will see that even goes to the extent of laying down one's life for one's brothers and sisters, and love for sinners. Do they realize that when they go out to minister in local congregations, that they are called to be a vehicle of helping to create a context, a community of love? Like the early church, when unbelievers looked at the early church and they asked the question, and we have a number of texts that say this, see how they love one another. Why do you Christians love each other? Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, as the writer of Hebrews has gone through a delineation of the fact that we have a great high priest who is the mediator of a new covenant, who gave his life once and for all for sins. What are the implications of that? Well, in Hebrews 13, he has, in a very staccato fashion, he enumerates them one after another. And the first one he begins with is, may brotherly love continue. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, as Peter is kind of summing up some elements of the Christian life. You are to honor the emperor, he says. An amazing statement when you think the emperor at the time was a man named Nero. A wicked, wicked, despicable man. You are to honor the emperor because of his office. You are to fear God. You are to reverence all men. You are to love the brethren. But it's probably in 1 John that it comes to the clearest, this great emphasis on love of the brethren. In fact, John might be described as the apostle of love. Let me say a little bit about 1 John in terms of its background, and then let's look at those three things I delineated earlier. The amazement of the love of the Father, the demonstration of the Father's love in Christ crucified, and then the practical implication that we are to love our brothers and sisters. First of all, the letter was written probably towards the end of a long life of ministry. John himself, this is a good tradition, had gone to live in Ephesus after some of the events that are described in the book of Acts. And it is in that context that he writes this letter, probably in the 80s A.D., maybe the very early 90s. The church he is writing to has gone through a theological war, a theological battle. We read something of that in 1 John 4, where John says these words, 1 John 4, 1 and following, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. The world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us." There has been a battle about the nature of the humanity of Jesus. It is amazing to think that there had arisen in the life of the early church before all the documents of the New Testament were completed, that there were some who denied the reality of the incarnation. They said he really didn't come in the flesh. It would take us too far afield and to town a rabbit trail to get into the thinking behind this. But it's quite clear from this passage that there were some in local churches, some in the local church to which John wrote, who said, we don't believe he actually was in the flesh. And John makes it a capital point of theology. This is something that decides whether you are a genuine Christian or not. Do you believe in the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took all of our humanity, sin excepted? John has already said in John 3 that in him there is no sin, but he was fully human. The battle had gone on to the point that there was a split in the congregation. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. There had been some who had left the congregation. And John is very aware, and you can see this down through the history of the church, that when a church community battles for the gospel, and please note there are times that a church must fight for the gospel. Many of the church fights down through the years have frankly been matters of sin. And God's people have fought each other, sometimes over completely non-essential issues, sometimes over personality, sometimes for power issues. And it all boils down ultimately to sin. But there are times when we must stand fast for the gospel, gospel truth. And if division comes, so be it. Because we are standing fast for those truths which we must believe to be saved. And so this has happened in the congregation. And some had left. And in those contexts, it's very easy, fighting for the truth, to lose sight of love. And this is the context then in which John writes. And he balances both. He is fervent for truth, but is equally fervent for love. And so we come then to think about the love of God. We begin with this statement. See what kind of love, 1 John 3:1, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. What is amazing about the love of God is that God loves sinners. That's all we were. We were born into this world with a bent to sin, which, given enough time, issues in the fruit of sin, sinful thoughts, sinful deeds, sinful actions. We are those who have done those things which we ought not to have done. I'm quite certain that if I gave you time, you could think back and remember things you wish you had never done. We are those who have said those things which we ought not to have said. The tongue, as James reminds us, is a mighty instrument for good and for ill. But sin doesn't simply originate in the tongue or in the deeds. It originates in the heart. We have thought those things that we ought not to have thought. The way we think of others, the thoughts that flood our minds continuously. In one sense, we can be thankful that we don't always remember all of the wicked thoughts that flood our minds from day to day. But God knows. In the presence of a holy God, we have thought that which we ought not to have thought. But not only are there sins of commission, there are sins of omission. There are things we ought to have done, which we should have done. I'm sure, again, you can remember moments. Oh, I wish I could have that moment back, and I would do this. I can remember a time when I was with my two brothers-in-law, and we had a cousin. My wife is Scottish, and he was over from Scotland, and we were driving from Toronto in Ontario, where I live, and We were going along the main highway called the QEW, the Queen Elizabeth Way, to Hamilton, where we were living. And I was reading, I was in the front seat, the passenger seat, I was reading a newspaper. It was around Easter time. And there was a big story on, did Jesus rise from the dead? That was the headlines. And about 15 minutes into the drive, a few minutes into when I was reading the newspaper, I hear this voice from the Scottish cousin from behind saying, do you think that's true? Well, I was too busy, intent on reading. I said, oh yeah, and just kept reading. I should have stopped at that point, taken him up. He wasn't a Christian. It was only about 20 minutes down the road, as we neared where our destination, I suddenly realized, he asked me a question. But the time had gone, and conversation had moved on, and I couldn't bring it back. And there are things I've done, I've not done, I wished I had done. There are things I wished I had said, that I didn't say. There are thoughts I should have thought, I haven't thought. Oh, that my mind might be filled, as Paul says in Philippians, with thoughts of that which is noble and pure and beautiful. All of this is a burden too heavy to bear, that renders me in the sight of a holy God despicable, a sinner. I am like Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I can still vividly remember the first time I went into a Baptist church in the fall of 1973. I was studying philosophy at the University of Toronto entering my final year, my BA. I was very interested in religion. I'd been dabbling in things like Zen Buddhism and Taoism and transcendental meditation. Engaged in, now I look back, stupidities like meditating on doorknobs. And I remember being at a party once, spending a few hours meditating on a doorknob and not exactly sure what I was trying to achieve. I thought I knew God. I was a pretty swift talker about God. And I was working in a pizza parlor, and I found out there was a young woman in that pizza parlor who eventually became my wife, Allison, and she went to a church, and I really wanted to clean up areas of my life, so I said, can I go to church with you? And I remember going into that church and sitting down. They used to sit, it's somewhat un-Baptist-like, they used to sit right in the front row. I mean, literally in the front row. And now, they'd been raised Presbyterians. Maybe that was it. Maybe Presbyterians like to sit in the front row. And I was wedged between, on the one side, my future mother-in-law and the woman who became my wife and her two brothers. And then the gospel would be preached. And the man who preached at the time for a number of years in that church, the pastor, was a man who had known something of genuine revival. There had been a revival in Western Canada through the ministry of a couple of men known as the Sotera twins. And this man had been deeply touched by it. His messages had fire and anointing. And I thought, I knew a lot about God. I thought I could talk about God. But as I sat there, I began to realize I knew nothing about the true and living God. And I became afraid. I can remember my heart pounding, wanting to run out of that church. I was getting a little bit of a revelation of the living God. And it was terrifying. I was outside of Christ. I was a sinner. I was in no shape to meet this true and living God. This God loved us when we were still in our sins. What amazement. Oh, that we would never get over this. He loves us. He loved us. He loves us despite our failures at times. He loves us so much, He will keep us. He will eventually bring all of His children, all of His people, to that place of glory where all the saints are, and we shall gaze upon God the Father in the person of Jesus with all of his people. Oh, what love. It's not what we deserve. And then second, how do I know he loves me? What is the reality of that love? Well, John goes on in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is a word that we don't normally use in the English language. I dare say you can go from week to week and never hear the words used. It is a very precise word. What it captures is the fact that God is angry with sin. It is very easy, and I think a great danger, as we talk about the love of God, to forget also something else, that God is a holy God. And his attitude towards sin is hatred. We call it the wrath of God. He is angry against human sin. He hates sin. We use the word hate very loosely. I can remember growing up as a young child in England and being asked, well, not being asked, but being told I had to eat my vegetables. And I'm not sure whether my mother had a distinct love for one particular vegetable that is called Brussels sprouts, but those things seem to loom large in my memory of childhood. And if you know anything about Brussels sprouts, is they have a very, very strong taste. And to my young palate, a detestable taste. And my wife does Brussels sprouts, but she has this great cheese sauce she puts over them. So kind of masks the real flavor. But I remember those Brussels sprouts. My dear mother didn't use any cheese sauce, and I was exposed to the pure thing. And I can remember saying a number of times, I hate these sprouts. And my father telling me distinctly, Michael, you shouldn't use that word of vegetables. It's too strong a word. And he's right. But there are things I should hate. Not vegetables, but I should hate my sins. Because God hates my sins. God hates sin. And propitiation is the removal of the wrath of God. The removal of the anger of God. The cross, we tend to think of the cross primarily in terms of what it does for us. The cross is a place of redemption. The cross is a place of atonement. The cross is a place that brings sinners to God. But the cross is, first of all, something that has an action towards God the Father. The Son lays down his life, and he lays down his life because he is removing the wrath of God. My sins, the ones I talked about, my sins of deed and word and thought, sins of commission and omission, all of them, absolutely all of them. The many I cannot remember, the few that I do remember, they're all placed on Jesus. All of them. But not just my sins, but the sins of the world. The sins of his people are placed on Christ. And he removes the anger of God because he is utterly sinless. He doesn't need to die. He shouldn't be there on the cross. He goes to the cross out of love, the Father's love for us. The Father hates our sin, but he loves us. And he sends his own Son into the world. He who has been with him from eternity past. He who is very God, he who shares his very being, he comes in this world, clothes himself with our humanity, and bears our sins, all of them on the cross. How do I know God loves us? Because Jesus Christ dies for sinners. There is no other greater act. On the cross, I see the meeting of love and justice. Sin must be dealt with. Do not think for a moment that because God is love, he's going to wink at sin. Oh, I love you. Yes, you can come into my heaven as sinful, laden with all your sins as you are. No, sin must be dealt with. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. We have such a holy God, the angels shield their eyes from gazing upon him. Isaiah 6. How can we think we can go into his presence with sin? Sin must be dealt with. It is dealt with at the cross. And Jesus receives the just punishment of hell that I deserve and that you deserve. That is love. Now, what does this mean for us who are Christians? Well, John says it is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Let me show you an example of this in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 16 and 18. It concerns one of the great heroes of the New Testament, a man who is easily overlooked, Onesiphorus. And when we have gone through the passage, I hope you'll see that he rightly deserves that title, one of the great heroes of the New Testament. 2 Timothy, Paul is writing from a context of imprisonment. It's his last letter. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, he's in prison in Rome. He's in chains. He's in chains as a criminal because he's a Christian. He has already gone through a preliminary hearing standing before Roman judges. He knows 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 to 8, what the verdict ultimately will be. It'll be death. But he can say, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith. But he wants Timothy to come and see him. And thus he writes the letter. But he also wants to communicate certain amount of information. And in 2 Timothy 1:16, he says this, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Paul is in Rome. Timothy is in Ephesus. Onesiphorus lives in Ephesus. He has come to Rome. How? We don't know the details of that. Did he come to Rome on a business trip? Found out that the apostle, the great apostle, was in prison. We don't know. Did he come purposely to find Paul in Rome? We don't know. What we do know is that when he arrived in Rome and he finds out that Paul is in prison, he searches for him. We read there in verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly. But remember, Paul is in prison as a state prisoner. He's in prison as a criminal. Anybody who identifies himself with Paul is going to run the risk of imprisonment. You can imagine Onesiphorus, it was not easy to find Paul coming to Christians in Rome. Where is the apostle? Oh, he's in prison, brother. Well, have you been to visit him? No, you need to realize it's dangerous. We go there, we may end up in the same situation. The Lord's with Paul. Don't have to worry about it. The Lord's with Paul. Don't fret yourself. Pray for him. And Onesiphorus, if that was advice that he was given, didn't follow it because he searched for Paul eagerly, earnestly, and he finds him. And he comes to him not simply once, verse 16, he often refreshed me. He comes back again and again and again. Every time he goes into that Roman prison, he is identifying himself with Paul. Maybe the first time they wouldn't have taken much notice of him. But the next time, oh, you want to see Paul again? Who are you? What does he mean to you? Are you a Christian like him? You know it's illegal. Each time he takes his life in his hand. And see how much Paul rejoices in this man. He often refreshed me. Here's the great apostle. Here's the man who saw the risen Christ. He didn't simply have a vision in his mind's eye. He saw the risen Jesus out there. He could touch him, as it were. He saw Christ in the flesh. He is the man who was snatched up to the third heaven. who heard things it is not lawful to utter. But he needs God's people. He needs the tangible touch of a fellow Christian. He needs this man to come. And he says, as he came again and again and again, he was like, and the word he uses there for refreshed me, he was like a wind. And he's thinking of the winds that would come off the Mediterranean in the height of summer when in Rome, for instance, it'd be so stultifying and it was sticky and hot and humid. There's no air conditioning. And he's like one of those winds that came. How important it was for Paul, how dangerous it was for Onesiphorus. Here you see love in action. This is what it means to be a Christian. That we would be willing to risk our lives for each other. But love doesn't always consist in that. In fact, love rarely consists in that. And that's why John, in 1 John 3:17, after he says, we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, actually he simply says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, he then says, he immediately comes down to earth, as it were, in one sense. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's in the little things as well. If I've got something that my brother needs, I should be willing to help him. If I know my brother or sister needs something and I refuse to help them, how can I lay claim to be one who knows the love of God in Christ when Jesus was sent from the Father and died for me? How can I claim to actually be a Christian? I went to seminary in a college of University of Toronto. It was called Wycliffe College. I mentioned this earlier in the Sunday school. And in the year that I started in 1974, the fall of 1974, there were 12 incoming students. It was a very different context of seminary than I'm accustomed to teaching today. We all lived in a residence. Most of us were in our early 20s. Only two were married, so the rest of us all lived together. We had three meals a day together. It's a context which I didn't realize was a kind of a context of theological training that was coming to an end. Of those 12 or so students that came in that first year, we used to regularly meet in a prayer meeting. We used to have a prayer meeting during the week. And of all of them, I was quite certain that they were Christians, but there was one I had concerns about. And I'll call him Walter. It's not his real name. The reality was, and I wouldn't have admitted this at the time, the reality was I didn't like Walter. His temperament didn't click with mine. And I was able to cloak it under this pious way of thinking. Well, I'm not sure he's an evangelical. We used to actually make some jokes about Walter, the other fellow students and I. I will never forget an incident that took place in the fall of 1975. It's October 1975. One of the joys of theology and studying theology is books, and I love books. And my wife will hear to tell you, she'll tell you he's got more books than he knows what to do with. And I love book sales. And there used to be a book sale, an annual book sale, on the University of Toronto campus. And it was at a college called Trinity College. And it was actually right across the road from Wycliffe College. There was one weekend in October where they'd have the books for sale. And it would start on a Thursday night. They charged for entrance on the Thursday night. And then the rest of the time was free. For some particular reason, I didn't get to the book sale that October. But Walter went. And I remember him coming to me with a book. It was a paperback book. It looked kind of beaten up. And I later found out it was published in the 1930s. And he said to me, I bought a book at the book sale this year. Yeah. Well, what's he telling me this for? Interesting. That's what you do when you go to book sales. You buy books. Now, one of the things I'd become interested in was the early church. I was deeply interested in some of the early Christian authors, particularly a man named Athanasius, a 4th century figure. I eventually went on to write my doctoral thesis on Athanasius, and I was very interested in Athanasius, and Walter knew this. He said to me, I bought a book at the bookstore. Oh, really? And I bought it for you. He gave me the book, and it cost him a dollar. I opened it, and it was a dollar, and it was Athanasius's, it was in the original Greek, Athanasius's treatise on the Incarnation. We began talking about the Incarnation. It was a great work that Athanasius did. And I remember being utterly shamed. He must have known the way we snickered about him. I mean, you can't live in a residential context 24/7 without knowing that sort of thing. I normally would never sit with him at breakfast, dinner, or lunch. He must have known the way some of us viewed him. I still have that book. I sometimes take it down to remember the love that he showed me. The love that I should have shown him because I was a professing follower of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we who name the Lord Jesus as our Savior ought to love one another. To the point that if God called for it, we would be willing to lay down our lives for each other. But in little acts of love and kindness from day to day, that others who do not know Christ might look at this church and say, why do they love each other the way they do? If you are here today and you are not a Christian, let me commend to you and urge you to put your faith in Christ, to see in Christ crucified the end of your sins, that he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Love that comes from eternity past. Love that comes to us unmerited. Love that is shown us in the crucified Christ, who laid down his life that we might belong to you, who laid down his life that our sins might be forgiven. Help us, our Father, we who name your Son as our Lord, to love one another. May this be so for Jesus' sake, for his glory, for his honor. Amen.